to man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What is this teaching? With authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. When the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people, shouting, "You are the Son of God!" But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you desperately needing for you to speak to us. Lord, there are so many assumptions that we carry around that are so in conflict with your word. I pray that you would bring them to light today. I pray that your spirit would move thick among us and that you would well up and overflow through us and in us. I pray that you would speak to us of your mercy, of your power, and of your delight. Lord, we need those things at work in our hearts. We need those things at work in our minds, in our souls, and in our strength. So come and meet with us. Use my silly words to speak to the deepest needs of all of those who are present. It's in your name we pray. Amen. A day in the life of our Savior. We almost get the impression from Luke's placement here that this is not the first day. It's not the last day. We don't even know if it's in the middle. It's just a day. From sun up to sundown to sun up the next morning. So here we are in verse 31. Then Jesus went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee. See, Capernaum is it's a sleepy fishing village on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. It's not known for anything particular. It has virtually no historical significance at all up until this moment. It's just a place, just a village, just a group of people. And as was his custom in his ministry, on the Sabbath, Jesus began to teach the people who had assembled. And in verse 32, there's a contrast for us here. The contrast from verse 32 is going to be verse 22. Let's read this one first. In 32, those who were assembled in the synagogue, were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. So what Luke's trying to help us understand about this community is that they were not enamored by his oratory skill. They were confronted with a message that they may never have heard. See, flip back to Luke chapter 4 in verse 22. What's amazing in 22 is that all people who were there, this is his hometown, if you remember. Jesus, in front of his hometown, reads Isaiah 61. And all the people there spoke well of him, and they were amazed at what? at the gracious words that came from his lips. See, there are too many in our day and age who listen to the eloquent, but they don't hear the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They hear platitudes and inspiration. They don't hear truth and repentance and restoration. And so today is a different day. See, last week it ended with the whole town in a fury, hanging the Savior of the world dangled over a cliff before he just walks away to show them their murderous hearts. Today, there's a group of people in this nobody village who are amazed at the message, at the good news that was being declared in their midst. Because the message itself had authority. See, I think sometimes you guys don't share your faith because you feel like you don't have authority. Am I right? See, I think sometimes you don't share your faith with the people around you because you're more worried about their questions than you are their condition. And because ultimately, you're not confident in the truth of the gospel or in the power of the gospel itself. See, we think it's about us. We think it's about what we do. We think it's about the words and the eloquence with which we have to offer it. And here we taste, right in Scripture, that it's the message that's authoritative. Why? Because it's true. In a day and an age and a culture that challenges the existence of absolute truth, we must stand and speak as men and women convinced not only that there's abstract truth, not only that there's absolute truth, but that we've met him. We've met the living truth. And so as Jesus is speaking in the synagogue, we continue in 33. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon. In case we don't know what a demon is, Luke explains, he's an evil spirit. The word there also means unclean. So the contrast is between those who are on God's team and those who are on the devil's team. We saw them face off 2 weeks ago, didn't we? Satan is personal. He is spirit, and he has a degree of power. And this is one of his minions. And he is possessing a man in church. Does that surprise you? What's amazing to me about this part of the text is that the assumption is that this guy's always been there. This is not, oh, the vagrant sort of wandered into their midst for the very first time and encountered Jesus. Oh, glorious divine appointment, right? No. This guy had been in church the week before, and the week before, and the week before, and the week before, and the week before. This guy, his custom is to be there. That's why Luke doesn't have to describe the mechanism by which he got there. He's just there. Demon infested, worshiping alongside. But see, Jesus is here. And the demon, he's outmatched. Jesus knows he's there. And he knows who Jesus is. So this evil spirit cries out at the top of his voice, "Ha! What do you want with us?" I almost picture him sort of like Al Pacino. You know what I mean? Sort of Al Pacino's always throwing in those little, "Ha! Hoo-ah! Yeah! Ha!" Right? So, I mean, we got like little Al Pacino demon going on here. He can't just begin with the question. He's got to do the little shout thing first. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? See, here's what you don't know. If you grew up in American church, most people don't talk about this. But what the demon's actually trying to do in this moment is he's actually has the audacity to try and put an incantation on Jesus. See, he knows his name. So if he can speak his name, he is trying to grab spiritual control over Jesus. Now, against a normal man, probably works, right? There is spiritual power. But against Jesus? I got to tell you, this is a brash demon. And this guy's desperate. There's no herd of pigs to run into. This guy's in church. And he looks up and he's like, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? I know who you are. I'm going to try and get power over you." And then he continues, thinking wrongly that he might have just hooked Jesus with some power. "Have you come to destroy us?" See, this is equivalent to those of you who are Star Wars fans. This is the equivalent of the Jedi mind trick. Okay? "You have not come to destroy us." Does that make sense? I mean, no, but do you understand what he's trying to do? Yeah. "Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. I can speak to your spiritual, deepest, most profound truth. And maybe I can take harness and power of it. Take power over it. Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are." And then he speaks a messianic title that's prophesied throughout the Old Testament. The Holy One of God. This guy just threw his title, his work, his name, and the question of the end result of this battle all out in one single moment, trying to get the upper hand against Jesus. Now, let me ask you, is anybody ever going to get the upper hand on Jesus? No, not even close. So Jesus hears this question, knows what he's trying to do, and just commands him, "Be quiet." Which is akin to, "You lose. Nice try. Thank you for playing." I don't think so. Be quiet. Now, be quiet means lots of things, and you'll see Jesus say it in a variety of places. But ultimately, it's a command that requires obedience and submission. Now, how many of you love to talk about obedience and submission? All of you who aren't parents don't like to talk about obedience and submission. Those of us who are parents, we like to talk about it towards the little ones, not us. Right? And those of you who are married, you're tempted to want to talk about obedience, aren't you? But it never ends well, does it? No. But here it's going to end really well. Here Jesus is in full control. And in a culture that hates to submit, in a culture that hates the idea that we're not in control of our lives. That was Neo's line from The Matrix, right? "Do you believe in fate?" "No, I don't want to believe in fate." Why? Because I don't like the idea that something else is in control over me. Now stop for a second. How many things in your life do you really, really, really have control over? You can't even order your car to start. You can't order your boss to give you a raise. You can't tell time it needs to speed up because you're tired. You can't tell time it needs to slow down because you're not working. Did you tell time when you should be born? Did you tell God who your parents should be, what family you deserve to belong to? Did you tell God what the gender of your baby is supposed to be? Did you tell God that he can't hit you with a bus today? There's so much in our lives we can't control. And everything is in his control. Not some things. It's not a negotiated partnership of any kind. He is the creator and you are the creature. And he reigns and rules over you. Not the other way around. Jesus is never, never subservient to you authoritatively. Are we clear? So when Jesus speaks the words, "Be quiet," they will be obeyed. He's not asking the demon, "If it's okay with your will, please submit to me." He's not asking permission. He's giving a directive. Be quiet. Jesus said sternly. As a matter of fact, I don't even want to deal with you today. Come out of him. And what happens? Does the demon say, no, I don't really feel like it? Does the man say, no, I mean, I'm kind of used to him. We got a good little partnership going. No, he bypasses the man's will. He bypasses the demon's will. And he gives him an order he can't refuse. So the demon, last chance to torture this guy, throws him to the ground. And he came out. And what's amazing is the man was uninjured. Jesus said, come out, and he did. Jesus said, be quiet, and he was. And all the people who were standing there, just as if you and I were there, this would be our reaction too. We would have said to each other, what is this teaching? With authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits, and they obey. They come out. What in the crap just happened? Okay? What the crap? Excuse me? You almost wish you had it on videotape, right? Rewind it, fast forward, rewind. He spoke, he fell, it came out. Wow. This guy not only bears a message of authority, he personifies it. And he commands not only the guys on his team, but he commands the troops on the other team. That's amazing. And so what's the result going to be? If you today saw someone who is demon-possessed get prayed over, spoken over, and the demon's gone and the person's restored, you're going to go home and have a cup of coffee and go to sleep? You guys are going to go home, have some dinner, put in a movie, and not talk about it? What's the first thing you're going to do if you watch an exorcism right in front of you? I don't know who you're going to call, but you're going to call somebody. Half of you would call me to make sure it was real. A third of you would call me to tell me it should have waited until after the service. Right? All that ministry is getting in the way of our worship service. The reality is that you would not remain silent in witnessing something that dramatic, something that amazing, something that new. And so they, just like you, couldn't shut up about it. Verse 37, and the news about Jesus spread throughout the surrounding area. Gossip goes quick, don't it? Gossip is faster than fire, as far as I'm concerned, because it can jump people. Fire spreads this way. Gossip goes ding, 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 and everybody knows. Jesus has authority. He has power. And the message that Jesus declares has that same authority and power. That's just his morning. What's going to hold in the afternoon? Jesus left the synagogue and he went to the home of Simon. Simon hasn't gotten his new name yet. He's not Peter yet. He's just Simon. But if I slip and call him Peter, that's who we're talking about. He goes to the home of Peter, or Simon, and Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever. Now, for some of you, this is the first time you had the thought that the Apostle Peter was married. In fact, I've heard some argue that Peter was married and that he's just taking care of his mother-in-law, even though his spouse has died. Well, 1 Corinthians 9:5 tells us of a journey that Peter and his wife took to Corinth 20 years after this moment. So Peter's wife is very much alive. Now think about that. It means that every missionary journey that Peter went on, he was still married. It means that in a couple of weeks, when Peter encounters Jesus in a way that he can't deny, he, like the demon, will obey and follow Jesus wherever he takes him, leaving behind his wife and family, and maybe even the money that he uses to care for them. Ministry has a cost, doesn't it? Can we be honest about that? Ministry has a cost. Cost of time, cost of money, cost of resources and talent, experience. But for today, Peter's just a fisherman. Jesus is just going back to Pete's house where his mother-in-law is. Notice that this is not Peter's mother-in-law's house. Whose house is this? Verse 38 is very clear. It's Peter's house. And his mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever. All the other gospel accounts that talk about this say fever. But what's Luke's former occupation? He's a doctor. So he can diagnose the scenario from years later and say he had a high fever. This is not an ordinary fever. This is a serious and sober one. I can remember back when two of my former students, Drew and Susie, were getting married. That weekend, the night before the wedding, Liz and I were in Fredericksburg in a very nice Holiday Inn. And Sydney, our oldest daughter, had 103.7 fever. And I remember just crying because I was so helpless to make the heat go away, because if it got much higher, she could die. And that's today. That's 2,000 years later with the medicine that we have. We stuck our baby in a cold, ice-filled bathtub to try and keep the heat literally from melting her brain. It was a long night. It was a hard night, and it was a scary night. High fevers, even today, are dangerous for an adult or for a child. So much more back then. You're talking about a day and age where there's no Tylenol, no Midol, no Aleve, no Bayer, nothing. They don't even have aspirin. A common cold 2,000 years ago could kill you. A high fever could have been a death sentence. So sometimes we need to slow down when we're reading scripture, because we set it in our day instead of setting ourselves in its day. It's a dangerous mistake, isn't it? So she has a high fever, and they ask Jesus to help her. Now, you have to understand their logic at this point. Jesus had exorcised a demon in church, in the synagogue. So if he commands the spiritual realm, it's very likely that he commands some degree of the physical realm. And that's their conclusion. They're basically saying, hey, you helped that other guy earlier today. Can you help her now? Anything you can do? I mean, how far does your power go? Is a sense the question that's before him. So Jesus bent over her, rebuked the fever, and it left her. Now wait a minute. Be quiet and come out of him. A good way to summarize those statements is as a rebuke, right? And when he commanded the demon had to go. So now, here he is, he bends over her, and he rebukes the fever, and it goes. Is there anything Jesus doesn't command? No. There's nothing that Jesus does not command. Chaps referenced it today, talking about gifts and tithes and offerings. All of creation was made for, by, and through Jesus Christ. There's nothing he does not govern. There's nothing that is stronger, more powerful than he. When Jesus gives a command, we obey, all of us, despite our best intentions at times, all of us. So what's a fever to him? Nothing. What's a virus to him? Nothing. What's a bacteria to him? Nothing. He made them. He can tell them to go away. So the fever's gone. She gets up at once. And she begins to wait on Jesus. Guys, do you understand how beautiful a picture this is? Now, I know some of you guys are stay-at-home moms. I know some of you work your fingers to the bone. And when you get sick, if it's just a little sick, it's a day off. Right? The last thing you want is Jesus to heal you so that you have to get out of bed and go back to your chores. Some of you guys work jobs that a day off because of sickness is the biggest relief. I don't work one of those jobs, but I know many of you do. I know many of you want to be just a little sick, just enough so that you can get a doctor's note and do nothing. But in this moment, she interacts with Jesus and he heals her, and her response is service. Not just service unto him, but service unto her household. Service unto Peter's household. This woman is presumably widowed. That's why she would be living at Peter's house. But when she gets healed, her encounter with Jesus propels her to service. Does that sound like last week, guys? Where we experience the gospel and the transformation of the gospel propels us outwardly and upwardly, not inwardly. When we encounter the message of the gospel and are changed, that change manifests outwardly and upwardly. And so here, she goes back to work. She goes back to service. Probably with renewed spirit, certainly with renewed energy and vigor, but the pattern is the same. Jesus declares her to be in a new condition, and she is. And then she serves. What a great image for us today. That's just the afternoon. We've got the morning covered. We've got the afternoon covered. What comes next? When the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness. And laying his hands on each one, he healed them. I want you to picture this tiny, sleepy village. Powerful moment in their religious service. Word goes out to the neighboring villages. They have all afternoon to wait until the stupid burden of the Sabbath is done. Is the sun down yet? 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 Is the, okay. Boom, go! And the whole village, the whole town, the whole neighboring areas, they're all gathered around Pete's house. Why? Because Jesus has power. And they want it. They want his power to change their circumstances. What you should be amazed at is that there are so many people in this day and age who have circumstantial needs, that are demon-possessed, that are sick. There are so many people affected by the brokenness of the fall of creation that they have to come by the droves, by the friends, by the neighbors, by the relatives. They have to come crowd after crowd after crowd, neighborhood after neighborhood after neighborhood. They pile in to the area around Pete's house. And Jesus doesn't do a mass healing so he can get to dinner. You see that? Sometimes we want to make ministry too impersonal. No, no, no. It's relational. How do we know? Because Jesus always does ministry relationally. He lays his hands on each one and heals them. Isn't that amazing? Jesus could have spoken a prayer. Okay, Father, everyone who bothered to get off the couch and come and stand before me today so that they might have eyes or ears or legs or throats or cancer gone or whatever they want, heal them. Okay, bye. No. Ministry is personal. Ministry is relational. And healing is one of the most intimate ministries that the church is called to, whether spiritually or medicinally. I was angry at the concept of dentists all week. I don't know if you were blessed with great teeth. I wasn't. I hate my teeth. My teeth are my weakness. I'm a strong, powerful guy. You can break my arm. I probably won't cry. But if I hear the sound of a drill, I'm weeping. My teeth hurt all the time. All the time. Almost every night I take pain meds for my teeth. Just an Advil here or a Tylenol there. I hate my teeth. And I hate the concept of dentists. I went to a dentist earlier this week who was a nice man, but he wouldn't hold my hand as he talked to me about my teeth. And I don't mean physically. I shook his hand. He was a neat guy. But he wouldn't talk me through what he was doing as he put tools in my face. He wouldn't talk me through where the source of the pain was coming from. He was just like, "Where's it hurt?" And I was like, "Here." And he was like, "We'll put a crown on it." And I'm like, "Thanks. I'm going to go try and find another dentist." Because I want someone who heals me to be personal with me so that I can trust. You guys ever deal with that? You guys ever think that way? You guys want a doctor probing you and piercing you and doing all kinds of crazy needlework on you, who's just lining you up and moving you past? Now, I know that's an American reality. I know that there are people in the third world who would have killed to be in front of a dentist. I know that's my arrogance, and I know to some degree that's my sin. But it's also my enamored love for the gospel, because it is personal. It is interpersonal in nature. So Jesus, the great healer, touches each one to heal them. In verse 41, we continue. "Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, 'You are the Son of God.' But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ." Now, I have to tell you, there are a lot of secular theories about this passage. There are a lot of people with a lot of initials that come before or after their name who do not understand the simple truth of this passage. So hear me very carefully. Listen in very closely. Jesus will not allow his enemies to reveal him. He will not let the liars speak of who he is. Jesus will reveal who he is at the right moment, at the right time. And Jesus has charged us, not the devil, not his enemies, us, the church, with speaking the reality of who he is, of speaking the glories of who he is. See, what the demon has right is the information. What the demon cannot ever speak to is transformation. See, the gospel is more than information. The gospel is more than a worldview. The gospel is about come as you are and leave as he is. No one encounters the gospel and is changed just a little bit. Nobody encounters the gospel and walks away on their own terms. Nobody encounters the gospel and is unchanged. Jesus has charged you and me with declaring his glory to those who do not know, because it's about more than information. It's about the realities of transformation. So the demon, though correct in title, can't have a heart that adores that title and adore the one who holds that title. The gospel is not about information. It's about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, there are those of my colleagues out there who want to pit doctrine and translate that into information. And that's where I have to disagree totally. My great discipler, J. Gresham Machen, who I never met face to face, but whose books and essays and articles I can't stop reading. Machen was very clear about the difference between information and doctrine. Let me give you an example. Jesus Christ died on the cross. That's a fact. That's a historical fact, and it contains true information. But it's not doctrine. Jesus Christ died on the cross as payment for sin. That's doctrine. Why? Because the information has meaning. It's not just a fact. It's a fact that created an effect. The gospel is effective. So when we speak of doctrines, we speak of the impersonal realities of personal faith. We need to be a church that loves doctrine, because doctrine is what protects and encompasses aspects of the gospel that we would leave aside without. We need to be men and women who love learning and growing and understanding our faith and not just experiencing it. Because I'm here to tell you, the more you know good doctrine, the more you will have confidence in speaking the mysteries and the glories and the wonders of the gospel. Doctrine is not information. Doctrine is information that leads to transformation. We need to be a doctrine-loving church. Sound good? I'm going to lead you in this, y'all. I'm going to lead you in this because I love how wrestling with deep truths shows me my inadequacies. It shows me my selfishness. And it leads me to a greater love of God and of the men and women around me. You guys want to join me on that journey? Well, let's keep going. Jesus will not allow the demon to speak because he's a liar. And so he silences him. So here we are. All night, Jesus is speaking against the demons. All night, Jesus is laying hands on the sick. All night, Jesus is personally doing interpersonal ministry and healings. But what has the crowd not asked for? What have they come for? See, sometimes we read too fast, don't we? We don't just look at what's there, guys. We have to look for what's not there. And guess what's not there? Faith. Salvation. Preaching. How does faith come? The Bible tells us faith comes by the word understood, by the declaration of those truths understood, personalized. Faith comes by hearing, and that by the word of God. You know what the problem in Capernaum is this night? It's not that they know that they're needy physically. It's that that's all they want from God. You understand? That's our problem. All we want from God is enough to make it on our own. That's the chief problem with us. All we want from God is enough to be self-sufficient, so that we can live out the facade of self-reliance. See, independence, that's the American dream. But it's not the gospel. The gospel tells us that every breath we have comes from God. The gospel tells us that who we are, every good thing we have comes from Christ. Or as I love how Paul asks the Corinthian church this, what do you have that you weren't given? The only answer we have to that question is sin. And even that we got from Adam. What do you have that you weren't given? Oh, I have my education, really. Who gave you the intellect to achieve that? Who gave you the determination, the drive, the competence? What do you have that you were not given? See, the problem here, the problem we have, is that we care more about a change in circumstance than we do a change in heart, than we do a change in condition. So we want bigger houses, newer cars. We want our tooth pain to go away. Much, much more than we want to learn and love and know our God and serve Him. You know what our problem is? We keep thinking that our life is ours. Instead of agreeing with the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, where he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It is not me who lives. It is Christ in me who is at work. It is not me who loves. It is Christ in me who loves. It is not me who shepherds. It is Christ in me, at work through me, who shepherds. The problem is we buy the lie that we have control. We buy the lie. We pay a great deal of money for this lie, that it's about us. It's about what we consume or what we want. 'Tis the shopping season, yes. How many of you are consumed with the volume of gifts much more than you are the declaration of eternal truths? How many of us care more about manipulating our friends and family into getting us the thing we want most, much more than we are serving and loving and speaking words of simple truth to the people around us in those malls, in those stores, in our neighborhoods, at Christmas parties? See, the problem here is that they're too easily satisfied. It's not that they want too much from God. It's that they don't want the thing He delights most in giving, Himself. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Do you know what we've turned that into? That's a great quote from Psalm 37. You know what we've turned that into? A bumper sticker. Hey, you know, if you go to church, then like God's got to like give you that thing you want. If you delight yourself in the Lord, fake it well enough, then He'll give you what you really want. Guys, seriously. When you delight in Christ, He will give Himself to you without measure. When you find your satisfaction in Christ, He will give you Himself without limitation. He will overflow your mind. He will overcome your heart, and He will renew your strength, renew your spirits, and you will soar literally in your hearts with wings like eagles have. The problem is that we are too easily satisfied. We want far too little. And that's His night. He spent His whole night loving people who didn't want what He desires most to give. He spent his whole night personally interacting with people who couldn't see past their circumstance. The demons knew who he was and what he was coming to do. And the people saw a magician and a healer who could snap his fingers and change the outcome of their week. They missed that he was the healer who could change the outcome of their eternity. And so we begin at daybreak in verse 42. Jesus went out to a solitary place. He goes out into the wilderness to pray. Now, we understand that he's praying from Mark's testimony in Mark chapter 1. It's actually kind of weird that Luke doesn't say Jesus is praying, because Luke is full of key moments as Jesus is praying. He's thrilled and enamored with the idea of Jesus praying, Jesus seeking out that interpersonal relationship with his Father through the power of the Spirit. And here, Luke has Jesus withdrawn to a solitary place. And the people were looking for Jesus. And when they came to where he was, they tried to keep Jesus from leaving. Now, slow your mind down for a second and read that sentence in your head again. They tried to keep Jesus from leaving. If I were to ask you, is it a good thing if Jesus leaves? How many of you would be like, I can't wait for Jesus to get his butt out of here. I'm so tired of having Jesus around. Now, some of you are in sinful places in your life, and that's true. The last thing you want is quality time with Jesus. And I just want to tell you, he's going to run you down anyway. So you might as well stop and pray today and get right with him, because you're the one suffering. Amen? But the reality of this is that we love this theology and this philosophy of ministry. And I have to tell you, it's this lie, this deception is alive in the church today, in America especially. Some of the biggest churches around fall victim to this thought. And the thought is, if we meet their physical needs first, then they'll trust us a lot so we can speak to them about their spiritual needs. Now, here's what I want to say. Some of that is true. We saw it last week. Some of that is what the church is called to. Amen? But the lie comes in that we can only declare truth in a context of circumstantial renewal. You guys watch these TV shows today where like a hurricane comes in, rips the house off, three people die, and there's this mother with 10 kids who needs a new house. And so like 4,000 volunteers come and they build her a new house, and it's like 27,000 square feet with three swimming pools and a jacuzzi and a gym. You guys seen these shows? Okay, I'm the biggest sucker for these things. I watch these shows just weep. Just weep, because I'm like, it's so beautiful, and she didn't have anything, and now she gets, oh, right? It does, it gets us, it gets that little piece of us that is like, yes, see, that's better than that. The hurricane we know is wrong. We know that it's a result of the fall of Adam. And see, people getting new houses, that's good, we like that, we need that, we need to be about that. The problem is we teach ourselves that we can do that of our own volition, of our own goodness, of our own humanity. See, the problem is we love some of those movies because we want to believe the devil's lie that people are innately good and we're not. If you talk to every one of those volunteers on that show, it's the moment that sort of snaps me out, because the volunteers always say the same thing. Oh, I got way more out of this than what I put in. And you know what? They're right. If you are not in Christ, then you are philanthropic only because it makes you feel good. you're not there really serving anyone other than yourself. And the church today is dangerously close to manufacturing and reinforcing ministry as human in nature, rather than as desperately spiritual in nature. And it's also reinforcing subtly to most of us that we can't speak of the gospel if circumstances are hard for someone. First, we have to help them, and then we can speak of them. So let me draw the contrast for you. Those of us who have tough weeks, working jobs that maybe are not career-based, but paycheck-based, and our bosses are annoying and our car didn't start. See, those are everyday circumstances, aren't they? But last week I shared with you that there are 1 million girls under the age of 15 who are held in forced prostitution in India. So here's my contrast. For the girl who's held in forced prostitution, let's get her out and then share the gospel with her, okay? But for those of us who are working our hump jobs and can't see past the windshield in front of us, let's speak the gospel at all times to those folks and trust that the gospel will renew one of two things: actually their circumstances, or their attitude towards their circumstances. Amen? You get me? She needs rescuing. We need saving. Do we see the contrast? You with me? So let's not buy the lie that until all the widows are fed, or until all of the children have, you know, Nintendos, Xboxes, wow, I just showed my age. Let's be a people who declare the truth at all times. A people so enamored by the love of God, by the majesty of his mercy, that we can't help but speak. We can't help but share. We can't help ourselves from talking about and demonstrating the life of dependence on God that we are called to. See, they want Jesus to stay because in their thinking, now the pump is primed. All these people have their healings, so now they're set free to listen to the gospel. And what does Jesus say? Jesus says to them, contrary to what we would expect, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. The gospel is transient in nature. It's not supposed to be deposited in one place and grow up so big and solitary and isolated and insulated. The gospel is supposed to grow up inside us, and we are to go out. We are to take the message of the gospel first to our city and to our state and to our nation and to the nations of the world. See, the gospel has ripple effects. It grows. One of my favorite lines comes from Colossians 1, and I want you to hear this from Paul's own lips. Paul writes to the church in Colossae in Colossians 1:3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because when we pray for you, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you've already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. Verse 6, pay attention. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. How do we know that? How do we be certain that the gospel is going to be growing all over the world? The answer is that he compares it to just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. It's more than Christian service that we offer. It's more than hospitality. It's more than healing. We know that the gospel is going forth to the nations because the gospel is going forth in our midst, in our hearts, and in our relationships, and in our friendships, in our neighborhoods, in our Bible studies, in our small groups, in this very service. The gospel is going forth. So Jesus is not going to set up a little hotel so people can come and visit the gospel. No, 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 no. The gospel is supposed to go into us, and then we are to be sent out as he was sent out into the world. So what he's setting up for us is a pattern of ministry. I can't just stay here. I must. Do you know that there actually aren't that many times in the Gospels where Jesus says the words, I must? See, we don't like the issue of submission. We talked about that earlier, but here it comes back. Who does Jesus take his marching orders from? Oh, that's right. He's in the solitary place. He just had prayer time. He got his instruction. And the instruction wasn't stay. The instruction was go. I must preach the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. He was sent more for spiritual renewal than physical change. He was sent not just to modify our behavior, but to change and rescue and save our hearts. And our behavior will flow out of that. Our circumstance will flow out of that. Our attitude towards our circumstance will flow out of that. If we look for the second things first, we'll lose out on first and second things. Amen. I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. And if he was sent to preach the gospel, then we are sent to preach the gospel just as he was. We saw that last week in John 17. And here's your last verse. And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. What's interesting about the word Judea, those of you who've studied the geography of the day, they're in Galilee. Capernaum's on the north edge of the Sea of Galilee. And Judea stereotypically is considered to be the region of Jerusalem and south. But what Luke is trying to say is that Jesus was in the synagogues reclaiming God's people. The synagogues of the house of the southern kingdom. Because the northern kingdom, Israel, gets a lot of press. What he's saying is there are Jews from the north and the south. It's another way of saying of all of Palestine. Jesus is going to preach not only in Galilee, but in Samaria, in Judea, and in all of Palestine. And yet we are charged to preach first in Jerusalem, and then in Judea and Samaria, and finally to the ends of the earth. That's Acts 1:8. Jesus tells the apostles that they have been put in charge of taking the message to the whole world. And a piece of that message is deposited in us for a piece of the whole world right here in Hampton Roads, Newport News, Yorktown, and Hampton. Amen. So here we are, church. Here's my question for you this week. Where are the places in your life that you're asking too little of God? Where are the places in your heart where you care more about your circumstances than you do salvation? Where you care more about your circumstances and conditions physically, temporally, worldly wise? When you have gaping needs spiritually and relationally, you are too easily satisfied. And so our prayer today is that the Spirit of the Son of God would come to each one of us, capture our hearts, change our affections, so that we would love Him more, and so that we would rightly see our real needs and not just our obvious ones. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, we do come to you today asking for just that, asking that you would probe our hearts, that you would send your Spirit into our hearts and into our minds, that you would come with conviction and clarity, and that you would speak to us of the places that we've stopped hoping for change, that you would speak to us afresh of the places where we have settled for far less than what you have purchased. Come and speak to us of the places in our heart where we love too little, where we fear too much, and we speak not nearly enough. Identify those places for us, Lord, and then fill them. Lord, we love to tell people that we come just as we are, but we don't leave just as we've come. So Spirit, come to us now and give us hope that wasn't there 10 minutes ago. Come and give us joy where fear only crippled us. Come, Lord, and give us a deep filling of your Spirit. Lord, some of us need our circumstances to change. We pray that you would do that, and that you would give us perseverance to trust you until that day happens. Lord, some of us in this room, we need a better attitude, not in the Joel Osteen way, in the real, heartfelt way. We need your eyes to see past our limitations. We need your love to move us past our fears. We need you to well up and overflow in our hearts, in our minds, and in our relationships. We ask that we would worship you in our neediness, and that as we do, you would meet those needs and more, according to your will, according to your power, and according to the authority of your word. Go forth in our hearts. And all God's people said, Amen.